All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, turning to Psalm 10. And beginning with verse 1, reading the entire psalm to verse 18. Psalm 10, 1 through 18. Hear the word of God. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken, and the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committed himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may no more oppress. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, to our minds. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, your word is before us. Draw near to us in mercy and grace. Lord, send your spirit. Lord, with the word, grant faith. And by faith, may we overcome the world. Lead us in your truth. Teach us in your way. Get glory to your name. And build up your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalm chapter 10. You might call it an autopsy of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's quite a remarkable passage. Martin Luther remarked on this psalm in this fashion. He said, "There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm. And that's quite a statement. As we consider it, I want us to, first of all, look at the content of the psalm. What does it say? And then look at the application. What should we believe? What should we do in light of the psalm? So first of all, the content. And as we look at the content of the psalm, consider four topics, four headings, four hooks to hang our thoughts on. First of all, the cry of the oppressed. The cry of the oppressed, verses 1 and 2. Next, we'll consider, Lord willing, a description of the oppressor, verses 3 through 11. Third, a prayer for deliverance and judgment, that's verses 13 through 15. And then fourth, praise to the King who hears and judges. So that's a lot of content. Let me break it down in four words. If we're going to give you four buckets to put your thoughts in. The first one is the oppressed. The second is the oppressor. The third is prayer. And the fourth is praise. Those four words. The oppressed, the oppressor, prayer, and praise. So with that in mind, let's look to verses 1 and 2 and look at the cry of the oppressed. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. So here we have verses 1 and 2, the cry of the oppressed. Now, consider the cry of the oppressed. First of all, the persecution of the poor. And then secondly, in light of the persecution, shouldn't the puzzling absence of God. Those are the two things we meet with in this cry. What do we meet with? We meet with the persecution of the poor. And we meet with the puzzling absence of God. It says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Now, the oppressed person or people in this passage are described in a number of different ways. They're called the poor. They're called, in verse 8, innocent. They're called the humble in verse 12. They're described in verse 14 as those that commit themselves to the Lord. They're described in verse 17 as those, the humble, whom God hears. And so we see in one or more of these descriptions, what we find are God's vulnerable people. The vulnerable believer being oppressed, being afflicted by the wicked. So we find in this cry of the oppressed, first of all, the persecution of the poor. Next we find the puzzling absence of God. The persecution of the poor and the puzzling absence of God. The psalmist's cry is, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Now, we learn something very important here. The Bible tells us, and this is the promise, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But appearance sometimes speaks contrary to promise, doesn't it? Appearance sometimes speaks contrary to promise. And the psalmist brings to God in prayer not the promises of God, but the contrary appearance of providence that afflicted his mind. Do you see that? He's bringing to God in prayer not the promises of God at this point, but he's bringing to God in prayer the appearance of things in providence which afflicts his mind. That's what he's doing. And what is it that's afflicting his mind? Well, we've already talked about it. The persecution of the poor. It says in the passage that the wicked in the pride of his heart doth persecute the poor. Now, two things are connected in that. Pride and persecution. How do those go together? Pride and persecution. It says the wicked in their pride persecute the poor. Well, one example of how that might be put together we find in the book of Daniel. You recall, in the book of Daniel, we find Nebuchadnezzar, the king. What does he do? He makes an image of gold. What does he do then? He commands his subjects to worship the image of gold. What do the Hebrew children do? They say, we're not going to worship your image of gold. And it gets them in trouble, and they're brought before the king. And what does he say? Do not you worship my God? Don't you serve my gods? Don't you worship the golden image that I have set up? You see what's big, what's looming large in that episode? My gods? My image? Don't you worship them? And they said, we don't worship them. And his wrath was poured out, and he tried to destroy them. You see how pride and persecution can go together. The lives of believers condemn the wicked, and they, in their pride that has been wounded, they lash out. Now that's just one example of how pride and persecution can go together. So we see here, as we begin to try to unpack the contents of this psalm, the cry of the oppressed. The cry of the oppressed, the persecution of the poor, the puzzling absence of God. And we also see a prayer in this cry for retribution. Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. The psalmist here asks God to catch the wicked in the very schemes that they've devised. Now, this is one of God's ways. This is how God does things very often. He catches the wicked in their own devices. Proverbs 1:31. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. Don't be surprised if you find God bringing judgment, temporal judgment upon the wicked, using the very, bringing upon them the very things, the very evil that they had sown. We find an example of this, of course, in the book of Esther. Who am I thinking about? Haman. Do you remember Haman? The king promoted him, commanded people to bow and to reverence Haman. But Mordecai refused, probably because of his allegiance to God, he refused to bow to Haman. The king's servant spoke to him about it, but he refused to yield. Mordecai apparently gave the reason that he would not do this was because he was a Jew. This was told to Haman to see if his matters would stand. Haman was full of wrath. He determined to destroy not only Mordecai, but all the Jews. Do you remember how he did it, or how he proposed to do it? He constructed gallows to hang Mordecai upon. And in God's providence, who ended up swinging from the rope? It was not Mordecai. It was Haman. He was caught. He was taken in the devices that he had imagined. And the psalmist prays for retribution upon the wicked, that they indeed would be taken in the devices they have imagined. So we see the cry of the oppressed. So we've seen the cry of the oppressed. We want to move next to the second topic as we begin to unfold this content of this psalm. Moving from the cry of the oppressed to a description of the oppressor. A description of the oppressor. Now, what I'd like to do here is to simply move verse by verse through this section of the passage and examine the portrait of the ungodly that is given to us here. The oppressor, the persecutor of the poor. Verse 3 says, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. What do you see here? You see a man here who boasts, and you see here a man who loves covetous. Consistent with his pride, by which he persecutes the poor, this man boasts his desires of wickedness. He boasts his desires, and he blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. This is a man that loves covetousness. What does the old catechism say? When it describes the 10th commandment, what is the 10th commandment? forbid. You remember the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. What does it say? Words something like this. The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. What does the 10th commandment forbid? All inordinate motions and affections, desires to anything that's not yours. This man lives in the breaking of that commandment. He loves it. He swims in the atmosphere of that transgression. He's looking and lusting and desiring covetousness. This is the life of the oppressor. Boasting and loving covetousness. Verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's worthy of a second reading. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, this verse is variously translated, but the general sense is this, that pride conducts the wicked man to a practical atheism. Pride conducts him to a practical atheism. That is, the pride of his heart, his countenance in this passage, rather, the pride of his countenance conducts him to a practical atheism. That may manifest itself in this way. Reckless disregard for counsel. Prayerlessness. Denial of God's omniscience or providence. Denial of God's being or significance. And thoughtlessness of God. God's just not in his mind. He doesn't think about God. Figuratively speaking, the omnipresent God is absent in one place. You know what that is? The thoughts of the wicked. The thoughts of the wicked. Thoughtlessness of God. Verse 5. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. What does it say? It says his ways are always grievous. Always grievous. Unhindered by conscience, his ways are consistently a grief to the living God and to good men. His ways are also characterized by spiritual blindness. It says, thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. He's blind to God's judgments. Now, God's judgments, that could be used to describe the law of God, or the works of God, where he visits in history judgment on the wicked. So it could be the law of God or the works of God in judgment. And it appears from this passage that the emphasis may fall on the latter, the works of God in judgment. I say that because if you look at verse 13, this seems to be one of the things that the wicked man is denying. He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. You see, this is the man who is blind to God's judgments upon evil, upon the wicked, despite the fact that God is regularly cutting the legs from under his enemies. This man doesn't see it. And he thinks he's exempt. He's blind to the judgments of God, and he's also characterized by a carnal confidence. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. No fear. You see that bumper sticker all over the place. No fear. Are they saying that they're exempt from fear of man because they're fearing God? Is that what they're trying to get across with that bumper sticker? I don't think so. They don't fear God. They don't fear man. No fear. That's the man in Psalm 10. No fear. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. No fear of God. No fear of man. Verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Consider this portrait, this mosaic of his language. Cursing, deceit, fraud fills his mouth. You take like Louisiana, those stuffed bell peppers, Kentucky, and just stuff it full of good Cajun stuff. Just stuff full of it. That's what this mouth is. This man's mouth is like a bell pepper, only instead of stuffed with some rice dressing, it's stuffed with cursing, deceit, fraud. Just as much as it can hold. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And notice these things that go together. Young man, you find a guy that'll cuss, don't be surprised if he'll lie to you as well. If he'll curse, he'll lie. Very often. Verse 8, sitting in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humble himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Now notice how he carries out his oppression. It's clandestine, you see, lurking, secretness, private sort of action. It's cruel, murder. It's conscienceless. He's murdering the innocent. And it's cowardly. He's not picking on kings and nobles and princes. It's the poor that he's after. And it's cunning, lion-like. He lies in wait. He catches, he draws them into his net. Verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. You see, he thinks God doesn't know. Reminds me of some of these, this open theism heresy that's being taught in our generation. They think that there's some things God doesn't know. This guy thinks God doesn't know about him. God's forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. And if no knowledge, no judgment. If no judgment, then no fear. And if no fear, no repentance. You see how the calculation works? But God does not forget. God does not forget. God remembers. In fact, God remembers long after we have forgotten. 1 Samuel 15 gives us an example of that. Verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember. Is God forgetting here? He's remembering. Now what is he remembering? He's remembering something that happened way back. Listen to what he says. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. That was way back during the Exodus. And this is way forward after the days of the judges and Israel's first king is installed. And God's still concerned about something back there. He still remembers something back there. Some sin that he was going to bring to judgment. You mean God's still serious about that? Absolutely he is. You see, people get mad and throw a fit. And get mad, and they're ready to, they'll strangle you if they can get their hands on you. But 30 minutes later, they forget about it. In other words, people are rash. They embrace sinful anger for a moment. And then they get over it to the place where they're not only not angry about that, they're not even angry about things they should be angry about. That's the way people are. God is not that way. God never throws a fit. God is not ruled by passion. God is absolutely righteous. And when someone transgresses, and that transgression is worthy of a certain penalty, and God determines to mete out that penalty, he does it. Without sinful passion, but in perfect righteousness and holiness, he does it. And he doesn't forget about it. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Remember, Saul was not man enough to do it. And so the old man Samuel had to take care of Agag. Hewed him in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. But what's the point? God remembers. He doesn't forget. But the wicked, the oppressor, deceives himself into thinking that God has forgotten. So we've looked at the cry of the oppressed in this passage. We've looked at a description now of the oppressor. Now I want us to turn thirdly to the prayer in this passage for deliverance and judgment. A prayer for deliverance and judgment. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. What is he doing here? He prays for God to intervene. In verse 1, God is pictured as standing afar off, as hiding himself. Here, the psalmist pleads with him to rise up to the defense of his people, to lift up his hand, to forget not the humble. Verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Now here he raises a question. Why does the wicked hold God in contempt? And the question reminds us of how unreasonable the wicked man is. Why does he hold God in contempt? And it also reflects on the fact that the wicked is denying God's retributive justice. And this is one of the ways he despises God. He denies his vengeance. He denies God's retribution. Now mark this, the wicked... Don't be surprised if the most wicked men are those who deny final judgment. They deny final judgment. Don't be surprised if they're the most consistently evil people that you meet. Definitely not someone who needs to be in authority. Definitely not someone who needs to be in political office. Thou hast seen it, verse 14. For thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Here the wicked are refuted by the psalmist. God has seen it to judge it. And he affirms the fact that the poor turn to the one who helps. The poor commits himself unto thee. Where can the poor turn? The poor who are oppressed by the wicked who have power over them. Where can they turn? They turn to the Lord. They commit themselves to the Lord, who is the keeper of the helper of the fatherless. They turn to Him. They commit themselves to Him. And they commit themselves to Him not in vain. Verse 15, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Here's prayer for a thorough judgment and restraint. Break his arm. Stop this execution of evil. That may have reference to the fact, what do you do your action, your act, your work with? You do it with your arm, don't you? Well, break his arm, God, stop him. Break his arm. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Prayer for a thorough judgment. So, there we have a prayer for deliverance and judgment. So we've seen the cry of the oppressed, a description of the oppressor, a prayer for deliverance and judgment. And now, finally, as we turn to this, our attention to the last section of this examination of the content of the psalm, we look at praise to the king who hears and judges, verses 16 through 18. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. We have in this section, we have five wonderful things about God. Number one, God reigns. The Lord is king forever and ever. The Lord reigns regardless of what the wicked may have on their resume. The wicked are not God, are they? They're not. God is king. God reigns. God reigns. Secondly, God judges. Verse 16, the heathen are perished out of his land. And this may remind you of God destroying his enemies in the conquest of Canaan, felling the giants, bringing his people in, fulfilling his covenant to Abraham and bringing judgment upon a people that had filled up the measure of their iniquity. God reigns. God judges. Thirdly, God hears. Verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Though God may be silent, what's the lesson? He's not deaf. He hears. Number four, God prepares. God prepares. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Verse 17, thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Now this is something very important. God not only deals with the wicked in this psalm, he deals with his own people. He not only deals with the wicked, but he deals with the hearts of his own people. It says he establishes them. That is, he or that He prepares their hearts, it means that they would He establishes their hearts. He makes firm their hearts. Thou wilt prepare, Thou wilt establish, Thou wilt make firm their heart. Whose heart? The heart of those that are humble, the poor. So God reigns, God judges, God hears, God prepares, and God delivers. Verse 18, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may no more oppress. And I love this, the fatherless, the orphans, the very picture of vulnerability. God uses this to describe His deliverance. He judges their cause and shuts down the oppression of the worldly. So we have praise to the King who hears and judges. And that is something of the content of the psalm. Now, with that background, let's turn our attention to some uses of these of this truth, things we should believe, things we should do in light of it. First of all, we should see that God's character is a support for His oppressed people. Now, that's very clear. That's a very clear application right on the surface of the passage. God's character is a support for His oppressed people. And the psalm wonderfully displays for us the character of God. His greatness. He's the King forever and ever. He's the God that drove the heathen tribes out of Canaan. His condescension. He hears the desire of the humble. Though God is great, though God is high, though He's exalted, His ears open to the cry of the humble. To judge, to deliver the fatherless and the oppressed. So the greatness of God, the condescension of God. His greatness teaches us about His authority, His ability. His condescension teaches us about His willingness. His greatness, He's able to deliver you. His condescension, He's willing to deliver the poor. He delivers the fatherless from those too strong for Him. God magnifies His strength in delivering those that have none to help. What can an orphan do? There's not much an orphan can do. If someone wants to hurt an orphan, they can pretty much, if no one interferes, they can pretty much do whatever they want to him. Orphans are vulnerable. But God can deliver them. The fatherless are vulnerable. But God can deliver them out of the hands of those that would destroy them. The pride would say, who's going to stop me? God. Christ can stop you. And God's poor people can be just as vulnerable, just as exposed. Who's going to deliver them? Christ the King is able to deliver them. And isn't that a great support for your heart? Isn't that a wonderful truth? God's character, a support for His oppressed people. We should also, I think, consider from the psalm that God's ways are not our ways, particularly in our trials. You see, it's God that gives the promise that He's a refuge and the strength. A refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and it's the same God who hides Himself when trouble comes. How do you put that together? It's God's way. He is a refuge and strength. And ultimately, He manifests Himself to be just that. A refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble for all of His people. Not one of His people have found that to fail. But that doesn't mean He doesn't like that. There are times where He hides Himself. He hears, and He's silent. Why do you think He does that? I think we may have a clue from verse 17. Verse 17. Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause Thine ear to hear. Is it any accident that in the context of this oppression being suffered by the poor, that God speaks about His determination to establish, to make firm the heart of those that are taking refuge in Him? Is that some accident? I don't think so. Turn to Romans 5. We read these words, 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Yeah, tribulations. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Is patience a heart work? You believe, better believe it is. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so, when we read Psalm 10 in light of Romans 5, we come to the conclusion that God uses even the oppressor to work Christ-like character in the lives of His people. In other words, the oppressor is God's chisel. It's God's tool to work in the heart of His people. Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. You see, when we get in a trial, what do we want? We want out. What does God want? He wants us to be made into the image of His Son. He wants us to come to Him in the exercise of faith and trust and dependence upon a God we can't see. He wants us to manifest faith in His Word, even when appearance would seem to contradict that Word. He wants us to manifest patience in waiting upon Him to fulfill His promise. And you can be sure that He will. And that in the end, He will manifest that everything He said to you about His goodness, His mercy, His truth, His deliverance, and His grace towards you, everything He said, every promise He ever made you, is absolutely true. And so what do you have? You have not only deliverance, but you have holiness in the end, in the wise counsel of our God. Now that's a wonderful thing to see. God's ways are not our ways. We find also from this passage that God will surely judge the wicked in His time. It may not be immediately. In fact, it may be delayed so long that the wicked get cocky. They become convinced that God doesn't see them, that He's forgotten, that He's not going to judge them. Do we see that elsewhere in Scripture? I think we do. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. From the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. In other words, these folks, you know what? One little thing they're forgetting in their thesis that God doesn't judge, just one little thing, a global flood. That's the little thing they're forgetting. God judged the world by water. He wiped out everybody but Noah and his family and a few animals. Where is the promise of His coming? Everything is continued as it was from the beginning of creation? I don't think so. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall burn with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, the world, ignoring God's manifest judgments of old, Noah, and the flood, attribute God's long-suffering exercised in mercy to deliver His elect. They They attribute that to be to unfaithfulness to His promise of judgment. And you know, they're not the only ones that can be tempted to draw that conclusion. Believers can be tried by that as well. Believers can be tempted to believe the wrong thing in this area. Psalm 73 is a witness to that. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such who is of a good heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. What is he saying? The rich are getting off pretty easy. The wicked are getting off pretty easy. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. So isn't that a picture? Somebody just stuffed so full of God's bounty. He's got plenty of bread. He's eating well. He's not. Business is good. Food is good. Health is good. Eating well. Eyes bulging out with fatness. Living like a pig. But no judgment falling on him. And so he's full of pride. His eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. These people are living like dogs, and things are still rolling their way. They set their mouth against heaven. Now it's really getting serious. Speaking against God, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore His people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now he draws the wrong conclusion. What does he say? The psalmist says, I'm wasting my time. He says, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I'm trying to walk with God, and it just keeps getting harder and harder and harder. And these people are living like the devil. And they're fat and happy. What's the deal? That's his point. That's his frustration. That's his anxiety. But then he starts to come to himself. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And if you think about it, it is painful. Unless you're thinking about it rightly. And he gets there. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. What set him right? What set him right? An understanding. A godly understanding. What is it that will deliver you from such grief? The truth. We're sanctified by the truth. What delivered him? Truth. God's truth, the Spirit enabled him to believe. What was it? Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. What did he see? He came to see, yes, God is going to judge them. Judgment is sure. Judgment is sure. God will surely judge the wicked, but He will judge them in His time. Now, two other applications I want to make, and these are a little unusual because I want to take some things that are applied directly to the wicked here, and I want to apply them to us. Now, hopefully, no one will take offense at that. But the sin that reigns in the wicked, you see, it still works in the redeemed. Therefore, we can observe this profile of the wicked and gather material to arm ourselves against the working of sin in us. Do you see the point? what's one of the things we can learn? We can learn from this to beware of becoming a persecutor ourselves. You know, believers can be persecutors. Pride, the passage tells us, was the operative impulse that moved the wicked to persecute the poor. Remember verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. And it is pride that will move the people of God to injure one another. That's the application. Offense, rightly or wrongly given, maybe someone rebuked you and corrected you, and instead of receiving that with thankfulness and repentance, you get really bent out of shape. And you use that as your opportunity to hurt them. Or maybe offense that's wrongly given. And we offend each other wrongly all the time, sadly. How do we respond to that? Do we cover it with love? Love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude. Not just 1, 2, 3, 4. It covers a multitude of sins. In other words, you don't have to make an issue about every stinking little thing. He didn't say hi to me. I think I'm going to have the church meeting about that. Take him before the elders. Get 2 or 3 witnesses. That's silly. We shouldn't act like that. We should cover a multitude of transgressions with love. Or if it's something more serious and someone offends you wrongly, a patient reproof. But if we allow pride to drive the boat, we will end up persecuting one another. So the application is, don't do that. Don't be proud. Don't be proud. What's the cure to pride? The gospel. Remember what you were. Remember what you are. And remember what Christ has pardoned you of. And repent of your pride. And then the second in this category, the second and final application I want to make is beware of prayerlessness. Beware of prayerlessness. Verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, as we mentioned before, that verse, though it's translated variously, the general sense is that pride conducts the wicked to a practical atheism. One manifestation of such practical atheism, when I say practical atheism, what I'm saying is the person may still say they believe in God, but they act like they don't. They live as if he wasn't there or was irrelevant. And what the point is here, prayerlessness is one manifestation of practical atheism. You don't pray. If you don't pray, you're acting like what? You're acting like an atheist. If there was such a thing. You're acting like it. Now, why don't we pray? You talk to that about people. And in the kind of the safe answer people give, the frequent answer, oh, I'm busy. Okay, I'm busy. Well, did you find time to brush your teeth? Well, I didn't find time to do that. I wasn't too busy to brush my teeth. Well, did you find time to eat lunch? Well, yeah, I ate 3 snacks. Yeah, I had snacks. Could it be that you're proud? Could that be the reason you didn't pray? Well, we don't think that way, do we? Oh, I didn't pray this morning because I got up late. Oh, I didn't pray this morning because I was too tired. Oh, I didn't pray this morning because I was too busy. Oh, I didn't pray this morning because I was too stinking arrogant and proud. You ever think that? What's the connection? You think you can handle it. And so you don't go to God with it. You think you can do it on your own. You think you're sufficient. And so you don't go to God. God may chasten you out of that by letting you make such a mess of things that it finally reduces you to prayer. Do you want to learn that way? I've learned that way. I don't want to learn that way anymore. Prayer. Beware of prayerlessness. May God keep us mindful that we're dust, that we might be humble, that we might call on Him, sensing our absolute dependence upon Him for all good. And may the Lord help us to take to heart His truth in the 10th Psalm. Let's look to Him in prayer. Lord, Your Word is sweet, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them are Thy servants warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Lord, help us to be believers and keepers of that Word, to Your honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.